This tape is entitled God's Truth. It is the sixth in Bishop John W. Howe's series on the letters of Peter.
A series of three meditations on the second letter of Peter, or you could see this as the continuation, the completion of the series we did a few weeks ago on his first letter. We dated 1 Peter as having been written in the early 60s of the first century, Peter himself dying by upside-down crucifixion somewhere between 64 and 67 A.D. So this letter would then be written shortly after the first, somewhere around the middle 60s. Let's just read the superscription, the introduction to it. Simeon Peter, or Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith as precious as ours through the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be yours in abundance in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. I want to take a few minutes to look very closely at that because it is a very, very rich salutation. I want to just comment at the outset that the authenticity of this letter has been questioned by some, largely on the basis of noting some stylistic differences and something of a shift of themes from what we saw in 1 Peter. But by far the majority scholarly opinion all the way through the church's history has been that this is exactly what it claims to be, a genuine epistle from the pen of Simon Peter, the big fisherman. If you read through the gospel accounts, you'll note that Peter very much preferred the name that Jesus gave to him, Peter, a rock. A small rock like unto the foundation stone that is Jesus himself. He preferred being called Peter to his own given name, Simon or Simeon, which literally means shifty, sandy. It's a wonderful play on words. You would never build anything on a Simon. It would collapse, but you would build on a rock. And I think Jesus was very deliberate in selecting that name for him. It's interesting that when Peter found himself in the midst of dispute with Paul at the Jerusalem Council, and it's recorded in Acts chapter 15, you remember the whole discussion was, could Gentiles become Christians, and did they need to become Jews first? Did they need to undergo circumcision and adopt all of the Jewish regulatory law? And Peter was still holding out at that point. That yes, I think they do, and Paul was saying, no, God has spoken very clearly, we're not going to make that kind of distinction anymore. And in the midst of their dispute, Paul tweaks Peter, I think, by calling him Simon. See, you may be Peter in Jesus' eyes, but you're still behaving like your old shifty, sandy self. I don't want to make too much of that, but it's interesting that here, in the last thing that he wrote, he calls himself by both names. Simon Peter, Simeon Peter. In other words, I am Peter in Christ, but I'm painfully aware that there's still some old Simon still left. Once again, this is a general epistle. It's not addressed to any one particular person or group or church. 1 Peter was addressed to the exiles of the dispersion, which we took to mean two things. First of all, to the Christians who were driven out of Jerusalem by the persecution that erupted following Stephen's death. And then more generally, secondly, all Christians who are living away from our true homeland with God. Peter, in his first letter, calls us aliens and exiles. We're here, but our true homeland is with the Lord. And so we are in the dispersion. Second Peter doesn't even say that much in identifying those to whom he's addressing this letter. But what an intriguing phrase. Did you notice it? To those who have received a faith as precious as ours. No more me-first-ism, which so characterized his behavior during Jesus' earthly ministry. Peter always the one to jump forward and blurt out an answer and invariably got it wrong. No hint of the kind of spiritual arrogance. You know, he thought he got it, missed it, but he thought he got it. And you remember at the betrayal, just the night just before the betrayal, he says, "Even if they all desert you, I'll be there. I'll be with you to the end." And Jesus says, "Frankly, my dear, you're not going to make it till morning." No more of that. We noted how far he had come by the writing of 1 Peter. Maybe now he's come even farther than that. I'm writing to those who have received a faith as precious as ours. Your faith is as precious as mine is, even though I was an eyewitness and you weren't. And notice for both you and me, says Peter, for all of us, this faith is a gift. It's a gift through the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That is a startling phrase. If you have your own Bible, you might want to underline that. It could be translated through our God and the Savior, Jesus Christ, or God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. It could be translated that way, just sort of noting a distinction between God and His Son. But in fact, it's rendered exactly this way, our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, in virtually all of the major translations, the New RSV, the RSV, the New English Bible, the Jerusalem Bible, the King James Version. I checked them all. J.B. Phillips, Today's English Version, Williams, the Living Bible, all put it exactly this way. Our faith is a gift. It's been given us through the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. I think they got it right. That is a breathtaking phrase. Our God, Jesus Christ. In 1 Peter, he mentioned Silvanus or Silas and Mark were with him. In this letter, he doesn't mention anyone else. It's possible that he is already under a death sentence. I want you to drop down and look at verse 12 through 15. "Therefore, I intend to keep on reminding you of these things." So we'll come back to that in a moment, what he's reminding us about. "Though you know them already and are established in the truth that has come to you, I think it is right, as long as I am in this body, to refresh your memory, since I know that my death will come soon, as indeed our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things." In one sense, he has been under a death sentence from the very beginning, when Jesus met with him before the ascension. He said to him, "When you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will fasten a belt around you and take you where you do not wish to go." And John, in recording that, adds the comment, "This Jesus said to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God." So by the time John writes his gospel, evidently this has already transpired. They see the fulfillment of what Jesus had spoken to Peter in that remarkable crucifixion where Peter said, "If you're going to crucify me, do it upside down because it's too great an honor for me to be crucified in the same manner that Jesus himself was." So it may be a reference back to that, or it may be that now the empire has pronounced a death sentence on him and he knows he's very near the end of his life. In any event, that comment literally reads this way, "I think it's right, as long as I am in this tent, to refresh your memory, since I know that the putting off of my tent will come soon, as indeed our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me, and I will make every effort so that after my exodus, you may be allowed at any time to recall these things. Interesting imagery, isn't it? After my exodus, which is here translated my departure, after my death, but it is an exodus. I am leaving behind the bondage and slavery of this life, and the exodus wanderings of the people of Israel were a time in which they lived in tents. They had no permanent place to live. And so Peter is picking up on that imagery, and he says, this body of mine is just a temporary dwelling. It's just a tent. And I know that the putting off of my tent is coming quickly. I'm writing this letter so that after that happens, after I've made my exodus, after I have died, you can go back and check this out at any time. The letter is a reminder. That's what he said in verse 12. I intend to keep on reminding you of these things. Verse 13, to refresh your memory. Chapter 3, verse 1, this is now, beloved, the second time I'm writing to you. In these letters, I'm trying to arouse your sincere intention by reminding you. Of what? Well, of what he said in his first letter. And as we look more closely, of what was spoken in the past by the prophets, what was commanded by Jesus himself, what was delivered through the apostles, and a reminder, really, of three things. Number one, of the truth of God. Number two, of the lies or the heresies or the confusion of men. And number three, of the return of Christ. I'm going to take those three phrases as titles for these three little meditations. Today, the truth of God. Next week, the lies of men. And the third week, the return of Christ. This is what I'm reminding you about. God's truth, man's lies, Christ's return. And then finally, in this salutation, I want you to notice again the phrase. We saw the same phrase in 1 Peter. He said, there may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Here he says, may grace and peace be yours in abundance. And adds the phrase, in the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord. So grace and peace are found in knowing Him. And if you know Him, Peter says, you have received a faith as precious as ours. One more word just to call to your attention. In the very first line, Simon Peter, it says here, a servant. The footnote on it says, a slave. Doulos, a slave and apostle. Isn't that an interesting conjunction? A slave and an apostle of Jesus Christ. So Peter, slave and apostle, writes a letter to remind you and me of God's truth, man's lies, and Christ's return. That's not bad for two verses, is it? Our calling. His divine power has given us everything needed for life and godliness through the knowledge of Him. He just said grace and peace is found in knowing Him. He again says the knowledge of Him will give us His divine power, and in that everything needed for life and godliness. Through the knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness, thus He has given us through these things His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may escape from the corruption that is in the world because of lust and may become participants of the divine nature. He has granted us everything we need, everything that pertains to life and to godliness through knowing Him. He's called us to Himself, and it is out of His own nature, His glory and excellence, that His promises come, and through them we escape corruption. And I'd just like to give you a very simple little diagram. He has called us. two ways. He's called us to himself and from the world. By his promises. This is the truth of God. The truth of God. He has given us promises. His promises come out of his own nature. His glory, his excellence. Everything is pinned on the promises of God. That means they're either absolutely trustworthy or we're in deep trouble. He's called us to himself. He's called us from the world. How has he done that? Through his promises. It's a reminder of the truth of God. Our responsibility is to relate to that, to respond to that. Verse 5, for this very reason, you must make every effort to support your faith with goodness, and goodness with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with endurance, and endurance with godliness, and godliness with mutual affection, and mutual affection with love. The faith has been given you, right? Gift from God through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. But you and I have a responsibility to do something about that gift. And it's our responsibility to supplement it. And then he has this whole series of things we're to supplement it with. And I've jotted them down over here. Make every effort to support or supplement your faith with goodness, knowledge, self-control, endurance, godliness, mutual affection, and love. What is that? That whole series of phrases, what does that remind you of? Fruit of the Spirit. Good man, well instructed. Remember the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. This is what the Holy Spirit produces in us. And we've studied that on lots of occasions. We were looking at that briefly just on Saturday with the catechumenal class. I was making the comment that the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives is in two different kinds of dimensions. One is called the fruit of the Spirit. The other is the gifts of the Spirit. And it's interesting to compare and contrast, because the gifts of the Spirit are different gifts for different Christians. And the New Testament makes that point over and over and over again. We are not to be carbon copies of each other. Each of us has a unique and a special role to play within the body of Christ, and God equips us for that. And some are called to upfront ministries, and some are called to behind-the-scenes ministries. And some have dramatic, supernatural kinds of ministries, and others have very quiet but equally essential ministries. And in fact, the more you look at it, the less those kinds of distinctions really become possible. The New Testament does not distinguish between miraculous gifts and natural gifts. It just says that the Holy Spirit equips his people to do the ministry that God is calling them to, with different ministries and different gifts for different Christians. But the fruit of the Spirit, notice it's singular, it's not plural, gifts with an S on it, fruit without. The fruit of the Spirit is for all Christians. It's not that, okay, I'll take patience and you take kindness and somebody else will take faithfulness. All the fruit for all the Christians. The fruit of the Spirit is character, the character of Christ reproduced in and through us. Right? We're on pretty familiar ground, right? Interestingly enough, that's not the only place in which we have such a list. In Colossians 3, it's not called the fruit of the Spirit. Paul doesn't use the phrase again, but he gives us another list of characteristics which are very similar. They overlap. He says, put on then, or clothe yourselves with, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another, forgiveness, love, peace, thankfulness. That's interesting imagery. Put on, as if it were a coat. You know, in context, he says, put off the works of the flesh, put off the old way of life, and put on, as if it were a coat, the characteristics of Jesus Christ. And now, again, a similar list, not identical, but again overlapping. 2 Peter 1, make every effort to support your faith with goodness, knowledge, self-control, endurance, godliness, mutual affection, love. Now, if you put those three lists side by side, that ought to be raising a question for you. What is it? Is it the work of God? Or is it our responsibility? Galatians 5 sounds like it's God's work. The fruit of the Spirit. God produces this. In fact, you can't produce that by yourself. Colossians 3, a little bit confusing. How do you put on, sort of try out, climb into a style of life that is not natural to you? How do you put on the character of Christ? And 2 Peter makes it sound as if it's all our responsibility. You do it. You make every effort. God has given you faith. Now it's up to you to do all the rest. Which is it? Well, I think it's both. It's God's work, but we must work to make it our own. I compare it to the strength of a muscle. If you're a normal, healthy person, you've got muscles that can become very strong. Somehow that strength is in the muscle, and yet you've got to exercise them. And if you do, they will become stronger and stronger. If you don't, they'll atrophy and waste away. Something like that. We've been made new creatures in Christ. There really is a genuine new beginning, a new birth, new resources. But there's a responsibility on our part to exercise that new life. Make every effort, and these things will become yours. They will increase. Look at how that passage goes on. Verse 8, for if these things are yours and are increasing among you, they keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful. He doesn't call it the fruit of the Spirit here, but notice that tie-in. If these things are yours, if you are increasing in them, if you are disciplining yourself, if you are working, if you are making every effort to what? To do it on your own? No, you can't. But making every effort to draw upon the resources of the life of Christ in you, then these things will be increasing among you, and they will keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful. In what? In the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, in knowing Him. So He's given you a faith, it's a gift, in which you know Him. And in knowing Him, you participate in His nature. And you are instantly perfect, right? Don't you wish? No, He calls us to discipleship. He calls us to take up our cross daily. He calls us to follow Him. He calls us to put off the old manner of life. He calls us to make hard decisions. He calls us into obedience. And as we make every effort, we find ourselves discovering resources that we didn't even realize were there. But there is a responsibility on our part to make that effort. God calls us. We confirm the call. He gives us a new nature. We express that new nature. He works it in, we work it out. I think it's very similar to the thought in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, where Paul says, work out your own salvation. Notice, not work for it, but work it out. Work it out. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, which sounds as if it's all up to us. But he goes right on to say, for it is God at work in you, enabling you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. In verse 9, For anyone who lacks these things is nearsighted and blind and is forgetful of the cleansing of past sins. Does that remind you of another passage we studied last year? Remember in James' letter, he talks about looking into the mirror of the law of liberty and seeing there who we are in Christ, a new person. We really are a new person in Christ, but then the problem is so often we turn away and forget who we are in Christ and don't bother to realize his resources. He says, if you forget this, anyone who lacks these things is nearsighted and blind and is forgetful of the cleansing of past sins. God really has done a work in Christ. Through the righteousness of Christ, he has cleansed our sins. He has made us new. Don't be nearsighted. Don't be forgetful. Don't be blind. Keep that in mind. You are a new creature. Therefore, you can do what he calls you to do. Not perfectly. Of course you'll make mistakes, fall short. But over a period of time, as you and I continue to seek his help, to be faithful, we ought to see some progress taking place. Don't ever allow this to become a basis for comparing us with each other. That's the wrong thing to do. I can compare myself with two people, with Jesus himself, and with the John Howe that I would have been apart from Jesus. In comparison with Jesus, I got a long way to go. In comparison with who I would have been, who I was without him, I've already come a great distance, thanks be to God. Notice the implicit warning in the next two verses. Verse 10, therefore, brothers and sisters, be all the more eager to confirm your call and election, for if you do this, you will never stumble. For in this way, entry into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be richly provided for you. But if you don't, what? If you're not eager to confirm your call, if you don't do this, you may find you're stumbling. In this way, the entry into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior may be thrown into jeopardy. That's a serious warning, isn't it? So do your best. Make every effort to confirm his call by supporting and supplementing the faith that is his gift with the work of discipleship. We've already looked at the next little paragraph, verse 12 to 15. I intend to remind you of these things. Of what? That God's promises are true altogether and you can base your life on them. Not in some vague, abstract, I hope so kind of a faith, but you can base your life on them in the nitty-gritty, practical, active expression of the new life of Jesus Christ that is yours in him. How do we know? Verse 16. Because we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we had been eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received honor and glory from God the Father when that voice was conveyed to him by the majestic glory, saying, "This is my Son, the Beloved, with whom I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this voice come from heaven while we were with him on the holy mountain. He goes on, therefore we have the prophetic message more fully confirmed. You will do well to be attentive to this, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. This is a confirmation of the prophetic promises. But we were there. We saw it. We heard it. We're eyewitnesses. How do we know that the promises of God are true? Because the foundation stone of Christianity is a word that became flesh and invaded human history and left eyewitnesses behind to testify of it. This is the very core. What a great word for this resurrection season, 2 days before the ascension. The foundation stone of Christianity is a word that became flesh and invaded human history and left eyewitnesses behind to testify of it. Peter says, we heard it, we saw it. It confirms the prophetic promises of old, and the specific reference he makes is to the transfiguration, when we were on the holy mountain and God spoke that same word that he had given at Jesus' baptism. He spoke again after the transfiguration. He's saying the reality of the gospel then is twofold. Number one, it is a historic fact. And number two, because it is that, you can bet your life on it. And it becomes an objective experience in our lives. Dismiss the fact, and Christianity crumbles. This is very much in the sort of popular news the past few months, as so many of the news magazines and the television commentators turned their attention to the subject of the resurrection. And the Jesus Seminar and the various people who are raising what they claim are new questions, they're really not new at all. They're very old questions, but they're raising the same old questions in a new way. Did it really happen? You've got only three alternatives, dear friends. Either it happened, or this is some bizarre mass hallucination like nothing else the world has ever known. You have people claiming, I was there, I saw it, I heard it, I touched him, I had dinner with him, he appeared to me, we walked together. He appeared to the women at the tomb, he appeared to Peter, he appeared to James, he appeared to the ten on Easter evening, he appeared to Cleopas and his friend, he comes back a week later, he appears to the 11, Thomas now present. He appears at one point to over 500 who are gathered together at a single time, and not one of them ever said, it's a lie, we made it up, we exaggerated a little. Most of them, the vast majority, and all the leaders were martyred for their claim that Jesus was alive. Having died, he is now raised from the dead. He's resurrected. If that's not true, it is a hallucination like nothing we've ever seen. Or it is precisely the opposite of what Peter is saying here. It is an out-and-out lie. That's it. You don't have any other logical alternatives. You can sugarcoat that in a variety of ways. You can use lesser language. Don't call it a lie. Call it a little bit of an exaggeration. You've only got three alternatives. Either it's true or it's not. And if it's not true, either they were sincere but wrong, or they were out and out lying. What I cannot conceive of is what so many from the Jesus Seminar and other voices like that are saying. Their bottom line is that they conspired together to make up this story, knowing that it wasn't true, and then said precisely this. We didn't follow cleverly devised myths. We were there. What in the world? How would they ever? Why would they do that? Why would they risk their eternal salvation if they're lying about God? How if Jesus is dead and his body has rotted in the grave or been devoured by dogs, how would they ever come up with the conclusion that he's the Messiah? They wouldn't do that. They'd say, we thought he was the Messiah. Must have been wrong. Nothing to gain and everything to lose. And in fact, humanly speaking, they did lose everything. You going to go to a cross of crucifixion hanging upside down till you die, knowing that that's a lie? N.T. Wright, great New Testament scholar, dean of Litchfield Cathedral, was here last month and did a one-day seminar. And he said, you know what they would have done, in fact, if they had seen Jesus die and that's it, they would have turned to another Messiah. Because that's what they did. He said there were at least 10 major figures during the first century alone who were hailed as Messiahs. And they conceived of them always in political terms, but the key was they're going to live forever. And when they died, they turned their attention to the next one. He said, as a matter of fact, it was very typical to turn to the brother of the guy that they had been following in the first place. He says, isn't it interesting? Who becomes the leader of the Jerusalem church? James, the half-brother of Jesus, did anybody ever dream of calling him Messiah? No. Because the Jerusalem church and James' own leadership in it, the faith of the apostles, the faith that has been handed down to us, is based upon the fact that though he died, he does live forever. And we were eyewitnesses of it. The reality of the gospel is, number one, a historic fact. And because it is that, it becomes, number two, an objective experience of his life in us. Dismiss the fact, and Christianity crumbles. So Peter says, verse 19, we have the prophetic message more fully confirmed. What the prophet said has now been fulfilled. We were there, we've seen it. You will do well to be attentive to this. Pay attention to this as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. And then he says finally, first of all, you must understand this, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, because no prophecy ever came by human will, but men and women moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. I remind you that what I proclaim is not my own private opinion, far less a clever construction, but it is God's actual objective action in history. This is the truth in which we must walk and live. And this confirms Scripture, which isn't a matter of our own individual interpretation. It's a matter of the confirmation of what God did in history. What was that prophetic message? It was a matter of men and women who were moved by the Holy Spirit who spoke these things. It's very reminiscent of what Paul says to Timothy, isn't it? In chapter 3, he says, all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God or the woman of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. All Scripture, of course, he's referring there to what we would call the Old Testament. All Scripture, all the old witness, was written down, spoken by men and women, but inspired, and that word inspired has the same root as respiration. Inspiration, respiration, same root, could be literally translated God breathed. God breathed it through men and women who were inspired by the Holy Spirit with a purpose. In fact, a fourfold purpose, for teaching. Why do we teach what we teach? Because God said so. Who am I to say so? It's not on my authority. If it's not in the book, I'm not going to teach it. I'll share my opinion, but I'll let you know it's my opinion. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, which is to say, sorry, but you're wrong. You're wrong doctrinally, or you're wrong morally. Again, who am I to say that? I didn't say it. I'm wrong if I'm not in accord with what God has spoken. He doesn't leave us there, thanks be to God. It's profitable for correction, for making right what is wrong, and for training in righteousness, for inculcating into us that which is pleasing to him. So we come right back to the same theme of disciplining ourselves, not only according to his Holy Spirit, but you see also according to his word. All Scripture is inspired by God, and it's profitable in this fourfold way, so that the man of God, the woman of God, the person who belongs to this God may be complete, equipped for every good work. You could translate that completely equipped for every good work. Do you realize that in this book are all the resources that you and I will ever need for whatever situation we will have to face. God gave His Word. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we are eyewitnesses, and we're proclaiming to you what we saw and heard. If the apostles got it wrong, dear friends, we all got it wrong. But if they got it right, that Word is to die for. That Word is to live for. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and the Word became a book for us to devour. Because in it is everything we will ever need for any circumstance we will ever have to face. Peter agrees with Paul in this statement, and you're going to see in our final session a very interesting addition to what both of them are saying about the scriptures of old. But now we'll just let this stand. No prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own private interpretation. No prophecy ever came by human will, but men and women moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. So we have come wonderfully full circle. He said at the very beginning, He has granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness. How? In knowing Him. And how do we know Him? Through His Word. And through His Spirit. Let me stop there. Any questions or comments, please?
The difficulty of denying the resurrection is more complicated. At the same time, we would have to deny the Pentecost.
Sure. You all hearing that? He's saying that the difficulty with denying the resurrection is that we'd also have to deny Pentecost. And that moves us into that second piece that I've been emphasizing, the reality in our own lives. I mean, think of it. We have the audacity to say, I'm standing here 2,000 years later, and I have the audacity to say to you, I know Jesus. And Peter says, my faith is as precious as his was. And he was an eyewitness. I know Jesus as intimately, at least potentially, as intimately. I have the right to know Jesus as intimately as did his hand-picked followers. Well, that's true because the other is true. And it all ties together with Jesus' comment, it's really better that I go away, because if I don't, I can't send the Holy Spirit. If I go, I'll ask the Father, and he will send the Holy Spirit to be with you forever. So the resurrection and ascension are for the sake of the sending, which makes it real to us. Anyone else? My bride. I don't know the answer to that question. Most of the folks associated with the Jesus Seminar are people who were believers who have lost it. And they're trying to hang on to some reconstruction, but it's no longer personal faith. And I've not read enough of their material to know what they might say about the work of the Holy Spirit. But it really is a defense of unbelief. I mentioned N.T. Wright. He said, if you were to strip away all the things that the Jesus Seminar says are inauthentic. You know they've gone through the Gospels with this color coding. What is it? Red is Jesus probably said it. Pink is, well, might possibly have said it. Gray is doubtful. And black, no way did he say it. Now they're doing the same thing with the actions that are attributed to Jesus. So you end up with a very, very thin New Testament. And Tom Wright's comment was, if the only thing that is authentic is what the Jesus Seminar says is authentic, which basically is a bunch of little moralisms, a few stories and a basic do unto others as you would have them do unto you kind of a thing. If that's all there is, nobody would ever have called it good news. It's good advice. That's all it is. It's good advice. Jesus was some kind of pictured in a variety of ways. He was a sage. He was a teacher. He was a moralist. And that's all it is. Nobody would ever have given their lives for a little bit of good advice. See you next week.